And we have a few housekeeping things before we get started with our tonight, our panel discussion that we've entitled Help, My Pastor Wears Lipstick, which I've gotten all sorts of comments on this week, and so I'm just going to leave it in suspense. I mean, if some of you are still trying to figure out what it's all about, we're just going to leave that suspense hanging just a little bit. So it's been fun. And we are looking forward to tonight. It's going to be a great panel discussion. And I want to just mention a couple of things. First of all, if you know someone who's sorry that they missed tonight, I know that we have a lot of people in a lot of young families in our Honor Star Missionettes and all of that sort of thing, our celebration right next door in the sanctuary right now, and they're going to be coming in just a little bit. So if they missed any part and you have any friends, just tell them that they can get to the whole audio recording of this through our podcast service. You can get that through the audio download section of our website, centralassembly.org. And also, there is a resource table right over here, which I'm going to be talking a little bit about a little bit more later on, and perhaps referencing a little bit. But there are several resources over there that I'd love for you to make yourself available to, or perhaps if you'd like to pick up one, and if you didn't come prepared to pay for one tonight, we can make arrangements for you to maybe pick up one at a later time if you're really interested in one. We have two books over there. Well, one free thing that Dr. Nunley has generously supplied for us is basically about a three-page handout on the topic that we're talking about tonight, the role of women in ministry. And then there's also a book over there that is entitled God's Women Then and Now, and it's written by Barbara Cavanis and Deborah Gill. And Barbara Cavanis comes here to this church. She happens to be in India right now, and Dr. Deborah Gill is... currently, she works at AGTS, our seminary here in town, but she's also out of the country. And but there is a book over there, and that's for sale for $10. And then there's also a commentary that Dr. Nunley, that we're so proud that he's come. I'm so proud as just a Pentecostal believer and student, and just can't believe we've had this commentary. It's a wealth of information over there. It's a commentary and a workbook on the book of Acts. And I believe it's Acts chapter 2, 18 and 20 or 21. Let's see, I wrote it down here. 20 or 21. 21 that deals with the issue of women in ministry, and Dr. Nunley addresses that in there. And on top of that, there's just a whole wealth of information. And that book, that commentary, and that workbook is for sale tonight for $25. And we just want to make that available to you. We believe in equipping the people. And so, man, if you have a hunger for that, pick up those great resources. And then the handouts are free tonight. Love to be able to provide those for you. Well, at this time, what I'm going to do is invite our panelists to go ahead and come on up and take their place here on the stage. And as they come, we're going to introduce them here in just a few minutes. So I'd like them to come right now. And as they come, we want to talk about tonight the issue of the biblical role of women in ministry. And as we talk about this subject, there are lots of different ways and things that we can talk about. But when it comes to talking about any of these really important issues, it's important for us to really analyze what it is that God has to say about the topic. And for several of these panels that we've done over the course of a couple of years as a ministry, we've talked about war, and we've talked about stem cell research. We've had a panel discussion on the Da Vinci Code. If you remember when that movie came back, there were some people who thought that it was going to crumble all of Christianity, and Dr. Nunley and Dr. Crabtree actually in here, and we did a quite sufficient job of declaring it was not going to happen, and it ended up not, so that was sort of fun. But we've had just a great time, and tonight is going to be one of those fun moments that we have a chance to have another one of these great panel discussions. The way that we do this, and I'll just kind of outline this a little bit, I don't personally believe that tonight or this situation is the place for necessarily a debate. I do think that there are times when those in the right setting where those are appropriate. My goal doing all of these panels are really to equip Christians, equip people with right answers, biblical answers to tough issues. And so this is an example of one of those panels tonight. So we're looking forward to the discussion tonight about God's Word. As you know, we're in a series right now called True Religion. It's a study of 1 Timothy, and where Paul is writing to his true son in the faith, as chapter 1 says. And so tonight is a part of one of the focus scriptures that we're going to be zooming in on is our 1 Timothy passage in chapter 2. So we're really looking forward to that. But right now, what I'd like to do is just introduce, look at this panel. Aren't they just, let's just welcome them real quick. Let's put our hands together. These guys are just great. And first of all, I just want to start off by saying thank you to every single one of you. You are my heroes. And I have lots of stories with each and every one of you. That we will not go into, but they're quite fun. And so maybe if I get going, maybe I'll get on some of those. But anyway, let's be nice tonight and be really professional. So this, first of all, they're whispering behind me. They're distracting me. So anyway, first of all, I'd like to introduce Dr. Wave Nunley. Wave is currently the professor of early Judaism and Christian origins at Evangel University, which, in other words, is a long way of saying, when he talks, I listen. And that sort of depicts Wave to a T. He is really, an understatement would say, he knows his stuff. You know, he comes and he's he comes with great respect and esteem from us. He also teaches here at Central. And he has been doing for a long time a class, Faith Builders, that meets during the second hour. And we just appreciate having him on this panel tonight. Can we express our appreciation to Wave? Thank you so much for being on here. And then next, we have Pastor Laura Lee Crabtree. And Pastor Laura Lee has been, she graduated from North Central University up in Minnesota, which now that I've heard her teach on several occasions, I hear the accent come out. Quite frequently, and I love it. It makes me smile. So, and Pastor Laura Lee's been in ministry in several different capacities for over 12 years, and she's just a great person. Of course, most recently, for about 3 months now, we're past 3 months. I'm coming up on 3 months. How about that? She's of course our Connections pastor right here at Central Assembly, and then right to her left we have Dr. Dan Crabtree. And Dan is an associate professor at CBC. He is professor of history and also Bible classes. I've had him for several different classes, and he's just a great guy. And one of the things that he zoomed in on during his doctoral work was the influence and the role of women in ministry. And so, obviously, we thought it would be great to have him on the panel tonight. And then, all the way down here on the end, we have Pastor Sherry Stevenson, who has been on our staff here at Central for over 3 years in our student ministries, and she's just a great gal. I literally work with her almost every day, and we're office next door at the youth center, and she is just an absolute phenomenal person. We're glad to have all of you on the panel tonight. Can we express our appreciation again just for welcoming them? Great. Okay, well, the way that we do these, I'm going to ask a directed question towards one of our panelists. And any person on the panel, you guys can all respond to them. You all have your microphones there. And, but I'll direct, and basically I'll ask for the person that I'm directing the question to start the discussion or the answer. And some of these questions, I've made them up, so they may be short answer, they may be long answers, but the point is that we try to communicate exactly what, you know, the Word and the heart of God is on the situation. And before we do that, we just, by way of just interaction, crowd interaction with the panelists, we have cards at every one of your tables. There are several cards and some pens on the tables. For those of you sitting in the rows, there may be the cards, I believe, on the end of the aisles. If someone wants to help pass those out down the aisles, you could make yourself available to those. Throughout our discussion tonight, if you have a question for our panelists, what I'd like you to do is go ahead and just write that down during our discussion. Whatever that question may be, go ahead and write it down. And what we're going to do right before the last question that I have for our panelists, we're going to collect those questions. And then at that time, after we collect them, we'll answer the final question. I'll collect the questions and we'll begin going through them. We can never get through all of the questions. And so the disclaimer I like to say is that we'll try to get to as many questions as we can, but if your question is really burning in you, and our panelists will be available afterwards for you to talk with. So, all right, you guys ready to go? Yes. So good. I hope the podcast got that. You guys are great. Okay, so the first question, before we jump into our pointed questions, what I'd like to do is sort of give a framework, if you would, about the issue that we're talking about. So actually, this wasn't in our notes that we discussed, but I'd like, Dan, if you could, to sort of paint a picture about why are we talking about this issue tonight? In other words, what's the problem? I know for myself, I didn't grow up in the church, and the whole issue with women in ministry seemed a little foreign to me. Like, why would we even... I don't even understand what the issue is, because I've only known it one way. And, of course, I haven't lived my whole life in the church, and I don't know about other denominations or anything else. So we'll sort of paint the picture for us of why are we addressing, why do we need to address this topic, this issue tonight?
Okay, well, there's been an ongoing debate on the role of women in ministry, but about 15 years ago, a major evangelical church group came out with a statement in regards to limiting and restricting the leadership opportunities for women in the church. And when they did that, it generated a lot of discussion, both in printed material amongst scholars, as well as in the seminaries and college campuses across our nation. Now, their concern was with the influence of feminism coming into the church. And it was in response to that and some of those events from the 60s and 70s that they wanted to keep that influence out of the church. However, the danger of reactionary theology is that it's rarely good theology. The church, if we're not careful, will end up defining ourselves by what we're against rather than what we're for. And what we want is the gospel is good news, and we need to define ourselves by what we're for. We are in favor of releasing everyone whom God calls into ministry. Whatever ethnic group, whatever age group, whatever gender they might have, the conditions of their birth do not determine their role or their leadership opportunity within the church. In the ancient world where you were born, the moment you were born, it pretty well determined your status in society. But Paul says in the church in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, which was the basic issue he was dealing with in the book of Galatians. But he goes on to say there's neither slave nor free, male nor female. But he announces that in the church, and he writes Galatians early in his ministry, so what he writes later will be a further amplification, but not a contradiction of this principle, that we want to release everyone for ministry. And while Galatians deals with salvation, it also deals with table fellowship. Because who we are in Christ relates to how we relate socially with each other. And so he is announcing that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, that we are one in Christ. I talk with young ladies at Bible college, and sometimes they get very discouraged. They come to the campus, and they're excited about the call that they sense in their lives, and yet sometimes they begin to feel that there are hurdles. I talked with a young lady not long ago who was one of the best students I had, and she said, well, I guess when I graduate, I think I'm just going to go to law school. My mother's a lawyer, and in the professional world, there are all kinds of opportunities for women, and so I think I'm going to become a lawyer. And while I hear her saying that, and I'm thinking to myself, she'll make a very good lawyer, that's not what God really intended for her. And so it's very important as... Just this fall, CBC alone, then Evangel, and at the seminary, we're going to have a number of students coming in. Probably 100 young women will come to the college campus at CBC, and many of them will sense a desire to be used in ministry. And they may not know exactly what that means, and for some of them, it may involve even preaching. And as they come to a church like our church, and since my wife has been on staff at this church, not one person has uttered any kind of criticism or any suggestion that something was wrong with the idea of her being in that position. So we're really grateful to be a part of a church like this. And as those students come to a church like ours, or they hear about a church like ours if they don't attend it, they're going to be encouraged to know that we here at Central Assembly believe in empowering everyone whom God calls into ministry. Because in the end, it's more than just about gender. It's about getting the gospel out, communicating the gospel with every worker that we can because the fields are ripe unto harvest.
Well, let's just pack up and go home because I think that was about it. Well, the fact of the matter is that there are respectable and Christians and scholars whom do believe that women should not be in ministry. And so we want to talk about a little bit about where they draw some of that theology from and then respond to it, because it is something that we're probably dealing with. I'm actually seeing a little bit of a resurgence of that here lately than even 10, 20 years ago. It just seems like, wow, this is an issue that not only we should have known 10, 20 years ago, but it is really something that is affecting us here and now. And what I want to do, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and then I'm going to ask Dr. Nunley some pointed questions about this. And the Scripture that we wanted to zoom in on, I believe we have it on the screen tonight, is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And it says this, I'm reading out of the NIV version. I also want, and that Paul speaking to Timothy, Paul says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency, propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Dr. Nunley, the question that I have is, was Paul for or against women in ministry? This verse presents us at face value with some things that we need to wrestle with, and we'd like for you to address that, if you would.
First, let me say that, and Dan mentioned that there was a major Protestant denomination that began to deal with this, wrangle with this recently, and came to the conclusion that they would not allow women to be engaged in public ministry. We have moved in that direction in the Assemblies of God in many of areas as well. I just want to say before I get started with 1 Timothy 2, I'm not in dialogue with those people. While I do, in a way, care what they say because it impacts the body of Christ and individuals within it, at the same time, my primary concern is with what does the Bible say. And so I'm glad to have the opportunity to share a little bit with respect to 1 Timothy 2. The basics of this passage, I believe strongly in contextualizing the message of Scripture, not just pulling out a passage here or a phrase there or a word here, but the larger context of 1 Timothy 2 is about praying and praying publicly. One thing that Paul tells Timothy, he wants men to pray in this kind of way, with hands lifted up and without bad attitudes or inappropriate feelings toward other people. Then he turns his attention toward women, and he talks about women dressing modestly, and he talks about women not allowing their adornment to be based on externals that would detract from the major point of the passage, which is about prayer. So how is it that women dressing immodestly or women dressing with in a gaudy kind of way, how would that affect the issue of prayer? Well, it affects people's focus. It affects people's ability to concentrate on the task at hand. Mm-hmm. Instead of focusing men's attention on the Lord, men's attention pretty easily, help me out, guys, gets focused on attractive ladies. And there's a place for that, but not during prayer. So Paul is trying that. That's the major issue. And so then he moves on and addresses further concerns having to do with women. And when he says that a woman should receive instruction with entire submissiveness and should learn quietly or silently, he's not putting a muzzle on women in its entirety. He's saying, let women receive instruction. It's in an instructional context. It's not about prayer. It's not about prophecy or gifts of the Spirit. It's not even in a, in proclamation that would be in terms of preaching. But women are to be quiet during times of instruction. If that makes it a perfect parallel with what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, where he talks about women should be silent in the churches, and if they want to learn anything, they should ask their husbands at home. So it's not a blanket prohibition of all public speaking on the part of female believers. It's specifically during times of instruction. Now, why during instruction? Both in the Jewish culture as well as in the Greco-Roman culture of that day, women did not have the opportunity to learn theology and rhetoric and philosophy and public speaking techniques and what we would call critical thinking skills and that kind of thing, because they were not allowed the same educational opportunities. So when a woman got involved in public leadership roles, whether that was in Judaism or in Christianity, there was a learning curve that had to take place, that was taking place, because society at large had forbidden them interaction in an educational kind of context where they could gain the tools that they needed to interact in the marketplace carefully critique materials that were being presented in the place of faith. And so Paul says that they should learn in all submissiveness. He doesn't say once they've learned what they need to do, they need to continue to keep it shut. He doesn't say that in 1 Corinthians 14. He doesn't say that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And by the way, these are the only two passages that address this issue in the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments put together. Have I gone far enough in the direction you wanted
to go
at this point?
I'd just like to ask a follow-up question, and then maybe if any of you want to respond to this. It seems like the issue, just reading 1 Timothy as we've been journeying through it, the issue that Paul is addressing here are these sort of false teachers, if you would. It's like they're really proud about their knowledge, and they're spreading a sort of this may be too strong of a label, but like a different gospel almost. And it feels like Paul is really wrestling it. Let me ask this: would it be correct to say that Paul is not saying it's because you're a woman, it's because of what you're teaching, it's because of the wrong things that are going on, and I don't care if you're a woman, man, or child, that needs to stop? And I'm not presuming to know the answer to that question. It's a legitimate follow-up question. Is that what is going on here in both of these, in Timothy and in the Corinthians passage?
In 1 Timothy 5, and in 2 Timothy 3, Paul clearly indicates that women are more susceptible to false doctrine. That's not because of their gender. It goes again back to this failure of the culture, the society at large in his day, both Jewish and Greco-Roman parts of the culture, to properly educate females beginning at very young age and all the way up into adulthood, so that they were restrained from developing the abilities, the mental capacities to do critical thinking, to do problem solving and that kind of thing. Instead, they were moved directly into areas of domesticated service, and that was exclusively the domain of women at that time. So Paul does indicate that there is a lack there, but it's not genetic and it's not genderic. It's specifically related to this issue of lack of formal training.
Let's all repeat that word together, genderic. Yes. Write that one down. Yes, genderic. Would anyone else like to respond to the question?
I think what happens in 1 Timothy, the church at Ephesus there, that false teaching is spreading throughout the church, and there are indications within the 1 and 2 Timothy that women are involved in spreading it. And Paul has sent Timothy there to stop the spread of false teaching. He's not actually leaving him there to be the pastor on a permanent basis, because later he's going to say, come visit me. But he is sending them there, at least in order to stop the spread of the false teaching. Yeah. Now, if women are participating in the spread of the false teaching and the idea is to stop its spread, then it would be necessary at least temporarily to silence women in order to prevent the spread of false teaching. And the antidote to heresy is, of course, to teach them the truth. Now, that's the one imperative in the passage, is that they are to teach the women, which is something that wasn't, as Dr. Nunnally's been saying, typically done in the ancient world. This is a very radical thing to have a Jewish rabbi saying, you are to teach women.
Wow.
They're simply not doing that. Occasionally you have a rabbi teaching his daughter maybe at home, but it's not the kind of thing where you're being instructed as a body, as a congregation, to actually do this. That's the imperative, is teach the women. And we've turned the imperative into somehow silencing women, which may be necessary temporarily, but only so you can instruct them with the truth as an antidote to heresy, because we don't want to lose them for the kingdom.
Wow. I never really thought about that. It sort of undergirds this concept of Paul being radical. I mean, he's telling him to teach women, which was absolutely not the status quo or the norm for that day. Yeah,
and that's great. In the synagogues in Israel, women were forbidden to read from Scripture publicly, comment on Scripture publicly, pray publicly, and that kind of thing. But Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, he says, if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, that's not appropriate. So as long as she's got her head covered, she can go for it in the church. So it's the church with this egalitarian ideal that is absolutely unique in the ancient world.
Wow, that's great.
Now we got a situation turned around where it's the church leading the way in, quote, keeping women in their place, those are not, that's not my language, end quote.
Yeah.
We've 180'd. We've 180'd from our paradigm, which is the first century church, and we're doing it in Pentecost now. And our stated goal is to be like the church of the first century. Some kind of way, those two are running on different tracks.
Well, this question is directed to Pastor Laura Lee. Then when we come to the issue of ministry, what qualifies one to be involved in ministry? I mean, I guess one basic question then that I think is a standard out there is what qualifies one to be in ministry? Is it, for example, is it gender-based, as some have claimed that it is, or is it, or what else is there? What other sort of qualifications is there for one to be in ministry?
I think throughout the New Testament, it speaks about one's gifting. We are all gifted for ministry. Everybody in this room is gifted for ministry. Men and women, young and old, no matter your socioeconomic background, no matter your religious pedigree or lack thereof, we are all gifted for ministry. And I believe that the New Testament teaches that. I think the most wonderful and profound gift is the one that was promised in Joel 2:28, when it was stated that in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy.
Oh, yeah.
And we see the fulfillment of that then in Acts chapter 2, when men and women were gathered in the upper room.
Right.
And simultaneously, men and women were baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Why? Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power, and you will be my witnesses. And so this was not gender-specific, men and women, which, Dr. Nunnally, I don't know how you feel about that. Men and women gathered in a prayer room, that might have kind of been scandalous for the first century, and yet not to the Holy Spirit.
As long as they had the right divider in between. That's primarily to help the men, not the women.
To help the men out, yes, yes. So this most wonderful of gifts is given to both men and women so that we will be empowered to serve, to witness, to reach our world, this great assignment. And the assignment is so huge. We need all the workers, and there's plenty enough work to go around. We need men and women to fulfill this great job. The New Testament lists three different categories, some might say four, of spiritual gifts. And those would be found in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and then if you would consider this the fourth, 1 Peter 4. Different groups of gifts, ministry gifts, spiritual gifts. I'll just briefly comment on those. In 1 Corinthians 12, we find the nine supernatural gifts of the Spirit: the message of wisdom, the message of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. And 1 Corinthians 12:11 states that the Holy Spirit gives these gifts as he determines. They're not gender-specific. He gives them to all. In fact, these gifts are so beneficial to the church that the Scripture encourages all of Christ's followers to eagerly seek them. Three times in this 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 passage, we are eagerly, strongly encouraged to seek these spiritual gifts. And if the Apostle Paul is suggesting any ranking of spiritual gifts, then the greater gift seems to be prophecy. He encourages us to seek and use that gift. And we do know that women operated in this gift in the New Testament. And if perhaps this is the highest of spiritual gifts, then it follows that all of the rest of the supernatural gifts would also be available to women. And then in Romans 12, we find the motivational gifts. Some would call them the motivational gifts. Like spiritual temperaments, the motivational gifts are the inner inclinations that influence why individuals think and act the way they do. They are the very core of what motivates a person. And let me list them real quickly for you. Prophecy, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, and showing mercy. And again, these gifts are not specified to be gender specific. And I like Romans 12:5, which states that each member belongs to the other. Each member, you and I belong to each other. There's this beautiful mutuality. Not hierarchy, not lording ourselves over one another, but this beautiful mutuality that we belong to one another. My gifts belong to you, and your gifts belong to me. And then there's the equipping gifts found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. Scripture specifies that it is the grace that Christ gives to a believer that qualifies him or her to be Christ's gift to the church. It is the grace that Christ gives to a believer that qualifies him or her to be Christ's gift to the church in verse 7. And the five gifts that are identified are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Right. And these leaders' work is to equip the members of the body for ministry. It's not to lord ourselves over you. It's not to boss or dictate or have some kind of an authority trip. We're here to set you up for success in the work of the kingdom. It's not stipulated here either that these are gender specific, and we find women in the New Testament and throughout church history who function in these roles. And 1 Peter 4, I just want to comment on 1 Peter 4, verse 10, which states, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. And when it's about servanthood, it eliminates any concept of hierarchy with CEO at the top and mailroom employee at the bottom. It's not about the corner office, and it's not about climbing a corporate ladder. It's about the model of Jesus who laid down his life. I am here to serve you, and you are equipped with gifts to serve the church as well. We all are gifted. All of us. And I think God has so much fun packaging us when we're conceived in our mother's womb, and he concludes our gender, and he concludes our personality traits and what interests and what inclinations we're going to have as he packages up each and every new little life and contemplates, how could I best represent myself to the world through this new little human being? And he fashions you just the way you are. And you are gifted for service. You know, I had a professor at AGTS that said none of these gifts arbitrate, that they are exhaustive. So you might have some gifts that aren't even listed here. I was reading an author this week who even projected or asserted that voluntary poverty is a spiritual gift. Ooh, that's not one that too many of us are in pursuit of.
Right.
But we're all gifted. And for that reason, I encourage you to come to the 301 class on August 10th.
Come on. There's that plug. There's that plug right there.
Your
we worked really
gifts
hard on that one. No,
and discover
kidding.
How you can use those spiritual gifts here at Central Assembly and in this community.
If I could just interrupt for a second, I think something that just became abundantly clear to me here. Dr. Nunley talked about the issue of context and contextualization, and those litany of verses that you just went through, it was abundantly clear that God, in his perfect planning, did not make gender something that he kind of the reason that he gives one gift. No, it's by his grace, and it's those context of that beautiful picture, and then something you mentioned at the beginning of your comments, this is an issue of the gospel. You know, if it occurred to me when you were speaking that, you know, how could a God who wants to reveal his will to people, I mean, he sent his son, he gave us his word, you know, and he gave us the heavens and the stars, why would he want to cut the manpower of spreading that revelation in half, you know? And I think if sometimes if we keep the main things, these little things, really, I think they become clear that, look, this is, when you boil it down to, this is an issue of the gospel, you know? I mean, this becomes clear, I believe, what Paul and what the Spirit is trying to communicate through him. So that's a great job. And one of the other questions that I know that comes to mind is this issue between the church and the home. In other words, how can a woman be the head of a church if a man is supposed to be the head of a home? Not sure, Dan, if you want to go ahead, I'm going to go ahead and leave. Just kidding.
I think this one's for me.
Yeah, Dr. Crabtree, why don't you take us away on that one?
By the way, I'm a pastor's spouse, not a pastor's wife. We were at my wife is a youth pastor, and we were at a youth pastor's meeting, and they made this big talk about how all the pastor's wives stand behind their man and everything. And then it was a banquet setting. They decided to have all the pastor's wives, youth pastor's wives, stand. And my wife was a youth pastor at the time, so I stood with all the women.
Yes.
I think the whole issue of headship, a couple ways to look at it. First of all, theologically, and then maybe we'll say something about the practical part of this. Theologically, there's a question about exactly what does Paul mean when he uses the word head. He's clearly using it as a metaphor, and metaphors have a range of meaning, and just as words have a range of meaning, the specific meaning of a word or a metaphor is going to be determined by the context in which it's used. So when you look at the word head in 1 Corinthians 11:3, for example, where it talks about man is the head of a woman, he also goes on to say that God is the head of Christ. Now, if the word head there means authority over, that's a little awkward to try to understand how God is over Christ. Thought that Christ is God. And so one wonders what exactly is happening there. Now, a third century church father named Athanasius was in a debate with Arians. It's a form of Christian or Christ subordination where someone would argue, the Arians were arguing that Christ was a lesser divine being than God. When he came to that passage, and he is one of the great theologians in the history of the church, he said, this word for head here does not mean authority in 1 Corinthians 11:3. It means source. That the husband, the man, is the source of the wife, and God is the source of Christ. Now, you might say, well, I'm not real sure about that, but when you continue to look in the passage, if you go on down to verse 12, you read where it talks specifically about the idea of source. It says that the woman comes from man, referring to Eve coming from Adam. And then ever since then, all men come from women because of natural birth. And yet then he says everything comes from God. So as you look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, the idea of source is present within the passage. So it's at least something that's worth considering, because in the ancient Greek, they used the word for head as either authority or as source. Sometimes they used it saying like headwaters. We still use it as in that way in the English language. It means the source of a river. In the same way, they use that word for head sometimes to indicate the idea of source. Now, on a practical level, I think the whole issue really kind of goes away when you understand the concept of leadership. If our concept of leadership is I'm in a position of authority, then it's something we feel we have to protect. It's like turf that we have to protect. But if we see ourselves as servant leaders, then the whole idea is to enable everybody around us to be successful. Then my goal in life as a servant leader in the home is to enable my wife to become everything God intended for her to be. So why wouldn't I want to go out of my way to enable her to fulfill the ministry that God has called her to, gifted her for? I'm expressing my leadership when I allow her and help her to succeed. Now, when you think of a servant leader, it's the idea of source. You're resourcing. You're coming underneath someone. You're helping them to become the person they're intended to be. And in that way, the what we're saying here about the practical aspects of this relates to the theological, because the idea is that we're to be servant leaders and we're to become the source that enables our spouse and others around us to be successful. And unless the people around me are succeeding and moving forward in Christ, I'm not a successful servant leader. And we are never to lord it over others. Jesus says, that's what they do, but not in the church. You tie the apron around you and you wash feet in the church. And that's what we should do in the home. And that's when we're really leading effectively. And we can both do that because we can both serve each other. And we can partner together in ministry and in marriage. And I'm getting a really nice smile right now.
That's great. Any other comments?
Go ahead, can I add to that? Craig Keener, who has written a wonderful book, Paul, Women, and Wives, Women's Ministry in the Early Church, he noticed that the verb to usurp authority or to exercise authority that appears in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is not the normal word that Paul uses in other places in his letters for exercising authority. It's a completely different word, and when looked up in Greek dictionaries, it means to seize authority in an overbearing, domineering, and disruptive way, which would perfectly fit the context of an instructional situation, because it would suggest in the middle of a pastoral instruction that a woman would rise up and would, in an overbearing, disruptive kind of way, insert her 2 shekels worth into the discussion.
That's so awesome. Pull out my shekels. This is a great place to just pause for a moment. If you have a question, what I'm going to ask is my brother Joel Triska, brother from another mother, back there. You see him walking around. And Jeff, if you have a question, I'd like you to go ahead and write that down. And they're going to come around and collect those, and we'll get to those in just a second. Right before we go to our last question, thanks for that. And I know that all of our panelists, I've actually heard both of. I had Dr. Crabtree and Dr. Nunley both for professors when I was going through school. And I know that they would both encourage this. When there is a reference to context, when there's a reference to an original Greek word, I feel a passion about this, because oftentimes as just a regular church attender, I had this feeling that there was a set of information that only certain people were privy to, and that I could never access that information unless I went to a 4-year Bible college and got some degree that enabled me then to have the secret password for that education. And I've said it in here, and I'll say it again. There is nothing up here that has been said that you couldn't, that knowledge that you couldn't read through, that you couldn't acquire, and you don't have to go to a four-year Bible college to get it. You could get it for about $1.50 in late charges from any local one of these libraries, or you could go, to one of our local Christian bookstores, and they can point you in the right direction. I mean, is that something fair to say? Because it's public domain stuff. I mean, this is not some special set of information. Because, again, the goal here tonight is for you to say, okay, wow, I'm glad that those are the experts, and I guess we have to have a panel every time that there's some hot topic. Well, no, we don't have to have a panel discussion. You can find out these answers on your own. And that leads me to my last question that I'm going to direct towards Pastor Sherry down at the end, because oftentimes I've found one of the hindrances to this topic is, and I don't mean any disrespect by our two lady pastors that are on staff with us or on this panel tonight, but there just aren't a whole lot of examples, if I'm being honest with you. And I know Pastor Sherry and I have talked about this, but what are some things, Pastor Sherry, that have encouraged you to pursue ministry with with that lack of, not the great ones, but the number of role models that are out there? What are some things that have encouraged you? What have you done maybe in your experience? If there are some ladies here that have sort of maybe at times wrestled with that issue, I mean, what, and Pastor Laura Lee, maybe you want to comment on this too, but Pastor Sherry, why don't you sort of talk to us a little bit about that and how maybe you've come to have a confidence in that calling that you've had.
Yeah.
That you have.
Let me start by giving you just a little bit of background kind of information, because this definitely does apply to me and such a great question for him to ask. But when I first was called into ministry, I was just finishing my senior year in high school and really, really struggled through that whole summer, just feeling so strongly that just very clearly that God was calling me into full-time ministry. And I really struggled the entire summer going back and forth, really like almost arguing with God. Okay, I was arguing with God. I'll just admit it now. About whether it really was a true calling on my life. I would say, you know, God, I'm willing to serve with my husband in ministry. I'm willing to be, you know, a pastor's spouse. I'm willing to be very involved. You know, I'm willing to do anything else, but I just don't understand how this can be my calling. Mm-hmm. And I finally, you know, through the summer, kind of accepted it and said, God, you're going to have to give me grace, and you're going to have to show me how and show me where to go. And all I'm saying right now is I'm willing to follow you. And so kind of came out to Evangel and started my year as a major in biblical studies with intentions of going into ministry, and still at that point was just really struggling with what I was supposed to do and what I was called to pursue in ministry. And I remember having a conversation with one of my friends at Evangel, and really what ended up coming out at the end of the conversation that I just had never put my finger on before was I just said to her, I have never seen a woman pastor, never in my life. Had I seen a woman pastor. And I said, I've never even seen a woman speak from the pulpit. And I grew up in an incredible church, and they were not at all against women in ministry, but I had just never in my life seen it. And I remember just in that moment realizing why I had struggled with it so much. And so luckily she said to me, she goes, well, you need to come to Central Assembly. She said, you have got to see Pastor Leanne. She is the junior high pastor at Central Assembly. You have to come. And just for one, you know, one Sunday night, just watch her speak, and then you can see a woman speak. And so, you know, long story short, I came to Central Assembly, and here I am. No, I came that night, and really was my first night here at Central, and sat in here when it was the youth room, and just watched Leanne speak, and she was just an incredible woman of God, incredible pastor. And so that's kind of where it started for me. And it truly was that moment of just being able to see that it was possible. And now kind of being on the other end and now having pursued some other wonderful ladies in ministry to help mentor me and teach me and to just come alongside me, I know how important it is to see and to just have that kind of role model that you can look to. And so I want to just continue encouraging. There might be some of you in this room, or you might have friends or family members that you know are kind of are going back and forth and just not sure where their place is, just as Dr. Crabtree was talking about before. There's lots of women, lots of young ladies that struggle finding their role in ministry because they just haven't seen it modeled. And it is so, so important. And I also want to say, I know I can say this now being a pastor, but to those of you in this room that even just help here at Central as lay ministers, you know, it is just as important for you as ladies to be involved in ministry. And it is just as important for you to role model that aspect of ministry too, and your spiritual gifts, just as Laura Lee was talking about. It is just as important for you to find those places where you can minister and where you can share with others through your spiritual gifts and where you can kind of find your niche in ministry. It's for young women to see that happen as well is just so crucial. And so from all spectrums of ministry, I just think that it isn't modeled in front of us as often as it needs to be. And so for all of us here in this room, it's something that we need to just continue pursuing and just say we're not willing to give up, but we want the younger ladies underneath us to see that it's possible, and we want them to find their place in ministry.
That's good. Thank you for sharing your heart, Pastor Sherry. If no one else has anything, just general comments to add about all of the questions, or even Pastor Sherry specifically, very briefly, I do have some questions that we want to jump into, so I just wanted to give a second for you guys to respond. Is there anything else, any general comments that you'd like to add? We've got some great questions here that we'd like to dive into.
Just real quick, that if Paul was actually anti-women in ministry, there's a lot that he'd have to overcome in order to arrive at that conclusion and then write about that in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. One would be that he comes from a place called Tarsus, and it's out in the Greco-Roman world, and we have literally hundreds and hundreds of inscriptions from synagogues in that part of the world, and lots of them note that the person who is the leader of that synagogue is a woman. So Paul's been exposed to this from the time that he's small. Another thing is that Paul mentions literally right around a dozen women that he calls co-laborers. He has a special term for them. Sometimes he calls them deacons. Sometimes he even uses the word apostle for those people who are in ministry along with him. And they're female, they're feminine forms of names. And then the last thing he'd have to overcome is just example after example, from Miriam to Deborah to Huldah in his Bible, which we call the Old Testament today, of people who are involved that are women, people involved in public ministry, involved in proclamation, prophecy kind of ministry, involved in actually giving directions to men, and they follow those directions. So it's just, it's an almost insurmountable wall that you've got to climb to get to come to the conclusion that Paul is anti-women in public proclamation kind of ministries.
All right, that one's answered from that question. Good job, Doc.
That didn't take
that
long.
Was like two of those questions right there. Great job. One question here, two questions that I'd like to get to. We only have a little bit less than 5 minutes, so try to handle it if you can. Number one, how does God balance a woman's role as a mother, nurturer of her family, with the role of pastoring a church full time? In other words, how would a woman have the time, the ability to be able to do that? 5 minutes, I said.
Exactly. I didn't say 5 hours.
I didn't say 5 hours, no.
Well, I wonder if this boils down to an issue of working moms. And I think throughout the history of the world, all women have been working women. And it is a very careful process of assessing priorities and balancing one's life, choosing activities based on what season of life you're in, you know, versus another season. In my own life, right now, church and family, that's my world. I don't have a lot of hobbies. There's not too many margins in my life. I have very carefully made some choices so I can commit myself exclusively to my family when I'm home. A couple years ago, decided to pay somebody to come clean my house every other week.
Women, just receive it right now. Just receive it.
And I'll tell you who suggested that. My husband did.
Men, just receive it right now. Just receive it.
Right now.
Because he got tired of doing it.
It's a sacrifice, you know, in our budget. But as I look across this room, probably several women are working women who are trying to balance all of that. I have quizzed women that I admire, like Jeannie Mayo. Jeannie, how do you do it? She's given me great advice. I grew up in a home with a working mom who was a wonderful mom. I think maybe the core issue
right.
here is just balancing it all and concluding what your priorities are and
one
sticking
of the ladies
to them.
In Very good. One of the ladies who spoke into my life, sitting right back there, is Sandy Bradford, and she told my wife and I one time, life is full of seasons.
Yes.
And we're in a intense season right now, and I think sometimes people think once they get to be a certain age, then maybe it's going to be easier, but it's really not easier. It's just different. It's a different season, and you quantify things totally different then. So very good answer. The last question that I wanted that we're going to be able to get to, and I'm real sorry for the limited amount of time. If we can't get to it all, you guys can tell me, but I thought this was a good textual question. Regarding 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the qualifications for leadership passage, you guys will remember that. It is the question is, how can a female overseer then be the, quote, husband of but one wife, end of quote? Regarding 1 Timothy chapter 3, how would a female overseer be, quote, the husband of but one wife?
Go ahead, Dan.
I think what you have there is really a laundry list of the ideal individual that we'd be looking for in leadership. Paul himself was not married, and, you know, a strict interpretation of that would certainly disqualify himself from ministry. You have to be blameless. No one has actually achieved quite that level of being absolutely blameless. So I think what you're seeing there in 1 Timothy 3 is we want people of quality marriages. We want people, and it's a whole laundry list of different character qualities that we're looking for as sort of the ideal person to be a leader. I don't think he intends it at all to be taken that he's restricting his leadership options only to males, because there are other places in his writings where he clearly, as Dr. Nunley already mentioned, he calls Julia, for instance, in Romans 16:7, an apostle, and co-workers, which is a technical term for those who are involved in ministry, not simply lay ministry, but actually working side by side with them in what we would consider to be today full-time ministry. There are plenty of women who are mentioned in that capacity. So the fact of we use the word man, and we say you guys, it doesn't mean just the men. We all the time use that term in a generic sense, and I think he's just simply portraying an ideal leader, and he's not trying to be real specific about gender. That's
big,
not the
big
point.
Big picture principles. So often, the people who I think have veered off the beaten path of the New Testament in this have taken the New Testament and tried to turn it into the Talmud or the Mishnah, where the rabbis, they delineated every possible scenario down to the nines, you know, as opposed to the New Testament, which is basically approaching life, if you'll follow these basic principles, then you're going to stay between the ditches with God. So we've taken the New Testament and twisted it into a kind of document that it's not. We've taken these are principles that, Dan, it's not an exhaustive list.
Right.
The list of spiritual gifts, it's not an exhaustive list. I've actually read and heard speak people who are very prominent in Christianity, and they've said things like, the extremes like this, that if we're looking for the ideal pastor then we should look to the ideal pastors or ideal examples in the New Testament, and that would be Jesus and Paul. And if Jesus and Paul are male, then, you know, they're doing the math for us, then we ought to have all male leaders. And I'm going, well, that's great. Then we all ought to have all Jewish leaders, and they ought to all speak Hebrew and write their letters in Greek. And they ought to all be from Palestine.
Be single.
And they ought to all be single. Yeah. Wow. So these externals, you know, these externals that
there's
people
some Jedi have skills going on up here, folks. I don't know if you know that right now. There's some mad wisdom being dropped right now. Woo! Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. I was feeling it there for a second, man. Wow, man, I'll let you go. Oh, it's awesome. You know, I want to conclude, and I feel like I'm just getting going, but you know, I want to conclude tonight by bringing back a scripture that was earlier on quoted, and I really do think that this is the overarching principle here, and this is good news for us all. Paul writes to the church in Galatia. He says, "You are all sons, 3:26, of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Verse 29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, according to that covenant." And we are all thankful for that today. Amen. Let's conclude in a word of prayer, and then I'll let the panelists stay around. You guys can come up and talk to them afterwards. Lord, we just thank you so much for a wonderful night. We pray that your word and the principles, Lord, of understanding your revelation to us would just take root in our hearts, make it strong, and make us steadfast. Lord, we honor you. We seal this night by your grace and faith in Christ Jesus, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. In your strong name we pray, and we all said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night. Can we express our appreciation to our panel? Thank you so much. God bless you guys. Have a great night.